The popular phrase that says money is the root of all evil. I'm sure you've heard people say that. I'm sure you've perhaps even dared to say it yourself. Is actually a misquoted verse from the Bible. In reality, 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." So people say money is the root of all evil. The Bible correctly says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You see, it is not money in itself. It is not being successful. It is not having an accumulation of wealth that is the evil thing that displeases God. It is when a person loves money above God. When we love the gift over the giver, and when we love money and possessions and material things above others who have been made in the image of God. That is what is evil in the eyes of the Lord. In Luke 16, verse 13, as we noted in our reading, the Lord Jesus has warned his disciples that you cannot serve both God and money. It is impossible to serve two masters, particularly two masters who are so contrary to one another. You'll be pulled in different directions, and you'll end up despising one master and loving the other. But as he has been teaching this to his disciples, we know that there were others listening in. Here again we meet the Pharisees. The Pharisees have been hearing what he says, and they respond not by grumbling as they did earlier, but now they've gone from grumbling to ridiculing. Some of your versions of the Bible may say sneering. They think it's ludicrous, it's funny. And the reason they ridiculed his words, the reason they acted in this way, was because Luke says they were themselves lovers of money. So in Luke chapter 16, verses 14 to 31, we're going to look as Jesus continues to warn his hearers, who included the disciples and those who were following him, and the Pharisees, his opponents, who were watching him, and us today, about the problem of loving money. And we're going to see two problems of being a lover of money. So here's the first one. The Lord Jesus shows that the love of money is deceptive. The love of money is deceptive. Anyone who reads the four Gospels will notice that the Pharisees are mentioned time and time again. And I don't want to assume that anyone understands who the Pharisees are. And so for this reason, I want us to think just again, just to remind ourselves who this group of religious men were and what they were commonly like. During the time of Jesus, the Pharisees were an elite group of religious leaders within Judaism. They placed a special emphasis on personal holiness. And so they were very concerned that they were to be seen as holy by the people. That means to be set apart from the common things and from anything that God in his law would say is unclean. In fact, the name Pharisee is derived from a Hebrew word which means separated. And so here they are in name and in everything else. They are seeking to be separate from everything else and everyone else around them. And they believed that holiness was obtained not only by the observance of the Ten Commandments, of the law given through Moses and the prophets, but also through their own oral traditions. They had over 600 laws, man-made laws, laws that God had never commanded to obey. And they didn't only keep this for themselves, it wasn't a private affair, it wasn't a personal conviction. This was something that they also burdened the ordinary people who listened to their teaching with. They were very religious. But they were also very wealthy. They were part of the elite establishment. And they were often wealthy businessmen. And this combination of wealth and religion ultimately caused them to feel and to act superior to other people. In fact, their wealth enabled them to have a sense of pride and separateness from everyone else. I should say a pride through their separateness from everyone else. You see, their wealth enabled them to move outside the part of town that was undesirable. You know, the part of town that you might look down on as being more sinful than other parts of town, or should I say less respectable than other parts of town. It also meant that they were able to wear particular clothes that set them apart from other people. Clothes that would tell you when they walked in the room, I'm a very religious man. Clothes that the ordinary Jewish people could not afford themselves. And it also afforded them the ability to throw huge parties in their homes. That's why, as you read the Gospels, you will find Pharisees attending parties, Pharisees throwing parties, Pharisees inviting Jesus to their house for a dinner, because they were able to feast very well. And they were able to, therefore, invite very prominent, very important people into their home. And they were able to have political influence over those who they desired to have, because they had money. You see, they saw this as not a problem. See, today we perhaps go the other way. We don't equate being wealthy with godliness. We often, in Christian circles, might equate poverty with godliness. Both are extreme views, and both are wrong. You see, the Pharisees, as they read their Bibles, they had an understanding of it a little bit like prosperity preachers today. They had this understanding that actually to be wealthy and to be able to live in a nice part of town and to be able to afford expensive clothes and to throw lavish parties and feasts where they wouldn't invite the sinners and they would invite the people they wanted there. They saw that as a blessing from God, as a sign that they were doing well, as a sign that they were being obedient, that he was pleased with their lives. However, Jesus exposes two ways they had been deceived by their love for money. In the first place, they were deceived about their priorities. Look at verse 15 again. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." See, the Pharisees were all about appearances. They were all about what looked good externally, what looked good on the outside, but they neglected their hearts. And the love of money had caused the Pharisees to care more for man's approval than for God's approval. That they would do whatever they could to look religious and to look important and to look godlike before others. And as long as they were getting a pat on the back, and as long as they were getting honour in the streets, and as long as they came into the synagogue and were given the most prominent places to sit, and as long as they were given honour in the marketplaces, we've already seen this in Luke's gospel, they thought everything was well. What does the heart matter? What do my desires matter? What do my thoughts matter when everyone is telling me how good I am? This is why Jesus called them hypocrites. The word hypocrite means to be playing a part. It's to wear a mask. And the love of money, the Pharisees' love of money, only enabled them to become experts at being hypocritical. Caring more for man's approval than for God's. Caring more about what they were seen to be doing than the state of their hearts in the sight of a God who can look into our very souls. You see, Jesus says that when God looked into their hearts, he despised the things that they loved. They exalted all of this false religion. They exalted all of the wealth and prominence they had because they saw it as a sign that they were doing well, that they were godly, that God was happy. But they had exalted their wealth in such a way in their hearts, they had lifted it up in such a way that they loved their money more than they loved God. And God looks at their hearts and he says, that's an abomination. There's a strong language, isn't it? Many people will say, justify their own sort of bad behavior by saying, well, no one can judge me. God sees my heart. And what does God see when he looks into your heart? I remember meeting in the streets in Hemel Hempstead a man who was of another religion, and he was trying to get me to read a book, and we engaged in conversation, and he was saying to me that if I wanted peace in my life, all I needed to do was look into my heart. And my response to him was, I've looked into my heart, and what have I seen? I've seen chaos, anxiety, evil desires that I would be ashamed for to be put on these screens here this morning. That's what I see when I look into my heart. But God sees, and by the way, when I say that, I don't even know the beginning of the extent of the sinfulness in my heart. God sees with perfect vision. He says the things that man exalts, the things that we think are just everyone's doing it, everyone's after it, those are the things that often God says it's an abomination. Your hearts are wicked and sinful. They were deceived about their priorities. They should have cared more of what God thought of them than what man thought of them. But they were also, secondly, deceived about their piety. See, the love of money had caused the Pharisees to become complacent when it came to God's word. Now, they wanted everyone to think that they were very good and obedient people who knew the law and the prophets, who understood it, who could recite it, and who were observing it wonderfully. They were obedient to it. That's what they wanted you to think. But in reality, they didn't understand the law and the prophets at all. You see, their prosperity had, their wealth, their love of money had so rooted itself into their hearts that they didn't think anything about the need of salvation. That, you see, if you were to read the Law and the Prophets, the Law and the Prophets has various functions. One of the functions of the law of God is to show us how sinful we are. It's to expose us for what we are. Because we very often deceive ourselves. We very often don't honestly examine ourselves. And the law, as given at Sinai, just the Ten Commandments, as we go through those, we find that we have not kept God's standard. That here is what God expects from us. The Ten Commandments summed up in two: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And we go through those Ten Commandments. So just do this at home. Or maybe even forget listening to me for a moment. I know, strange thing for a preacher to say, but forget listening to me. If you've never read the Ten Commandments, go back to Exodus 19 and have a read of them now. Because this is serious. In fact, let's do that. Exodus chapter 19. I used to at the children's midweek clubs. Sorry, Exodus 20. Exodus 20. At the children's midweek clubs, you used to get the children to stand up And we'd begin with the 10th commandment, and we would work our way through them to see if any of the children were standing at the end, because I'd say, sit down if you've broken this command. Even the children understood they've broken God's commandments, because none of them were standing at the end. I know I did that to you once before. I won't do that to you again. But let's listen to this, what God says. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is in your that is your neighbor's. And what did the people do in response? They trembled in fear. They stood back. And they were afraid that they would die. You see, this is what the law of God does. It exposes us for the sinners that we are. But when the Pharisees read the law of God, they said, check, check, check. And the reason they said, check, 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 was because it was all external. They were the ones in the congregation who would say, when it says you shall not murder, well, that's okay, I've never murdered. But they didn't realize, they didn't understand that the law goes beyond the letter and to the heart, and that Jesus says anyone who has hate in his heart, anyone who is angry with his brother unnecessarily, has already murdered. The law is there to expose our sins. But there's another function to the law. The law was also given to be a schoolmaster, says the Apostle Paul, that as it exposes our sin, it drives us to as a Saviour promised through the prophets who appeared and is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would suffer, bleed and die in place of guilty people like you and like me. And so from the law and the prophets, Jesus says they were right there until John the Baptist comes preaching the message of repentance, telling people to turn from their sins, to prepare for the Lord's arrival. And then one day he sees the Lord Jesus appearing at the River Jordan, and he says, pointing him out, saying that, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he was preaching law, preaching the need to repent, to turn from their sins. And here is he preaching that here is the Savior who has come to rescue you. Believe in him, follow him. But Jesus wants them to know that the law has not vanished at his coming. It has not been abolished, but it continues to do these things, to convict us of our sin and to drive us to a Saviour. But how did the Pharisees respond? They didn't see the need of their sin. And when Jesus preached the good news of the kingdom of God And there were many people flocking around him to follow him, wanting to come into the kingdom of God. What did the Pharisees do? No, thank you. They grumbled. They ridiculed him. And ultimately, they would reject him and have him crucified outside the city gates. The love of money had caused them to have a false piety, not understanding their need of salvation. You see, can I just say, true holiness begins by understanding you are a sinner. But we don't remain there, crushed under the conviction of sin. We daily come to Jesus, the Saviour of sinners, for mercy and grace, for forgiveness of all our sins. But there's something else that the Pharisees were doing wrong. You see, having a surplus of money, loving their wealth, convinced them that they could take liberties with the law of God. It might seem strange to you that Jesus, while in a chapter that is all about wealth, throws in verse 18 and talks about divorce. And can I just say, what he says here about divorce is not everything that the Bible says about divorce and remarriage. We need to read it in context. And what we need to understand is this, that the Pharisees were there, they were taking liberties with the law and while burdening others with their 600 man-made traditions and rules. But here's one example of where they were not so strict about their religion. You see, the Pharisees really thought nothing of divorcing their wives for really arbitrary reasons. The law forbade divorce, apart from adultery, and later Paul would speak about desertion as well. But here are the Pharisees, and they were using divorce for anything. The wife smashed my favourite cup. My wife is no longer as attractive as I would want her to be. My wife didn't do what I asked her to do. This was cases where the Pharisees permitted divorce. But it's okay, because as long as they have wealth, they believe that, and wrongly believe that, they are blessed by God. Now, we've spoken a lot about the Pharisees and how they were deceived by the love of money. But we need to understand that just as the love of money was able to deceive them, it is able to deceive us still today. And so we need to know that the accumulation of possessions is not evidence of God's favour. We need to know that the abundance of wealth does not mean that we are right with Him. And I've met many people today who say, I have a nice house, a good car, a successful career, money in the bank. What do I need God for? Well, because you may be materially wealthy whilst being spiritually bankrupt. The only way to be made right with God and to enter His kingdom is through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because in the end, your money and possessions will either fail you or be left by you. But Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again from the dead, who lives forevermore in heaven, never to die, is the one who lasts forever and is trusted and can be trusted forever. And everyone who trusts in Him for salvation will receive the riches that cannot be stolen, that cannot be destroyed. Let me ask you, is the love of money deceiving you? Or are you listening to the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ? The love of money is deceptive, and I need to rush on. But secondly, then, the Lord Jesus shows us that the love of money is destructive. It's destructive. Look at verse 19. Jesus begins to tell a story which is actually very unlike all the other parables he has told so far. Usually the characters in Jesus' parables are nameless. But in this particular parable, one of the principal characters has a name. Now, this is significant enough to cause various Bible commentators to believe that this is not a parable, but is a real account. In other words, the people and the places described here, they're not fictional, they're factual. But whether you take the view of it being a parable, or whether you take the view of it being a true story, the message of this parable, the message of this story, remains the same. That the love of money is destructive. So let's just consider briefly the story of the rich man and Lazarus. First of all, we see there were two people, verses 19 to 21. The first man we're introduced to, we're told, is a rich man. In fact, he was an exceedingly rich man. And this is represented by the fact that he had purple clothes. Purple was a very rare dye that you needed quite a bit of money to be able to purchase. It was a colour that represented status. And he also wore fine linen. This would have been worn under the purple. And this linen, again, would have been very difficult for someone of ordinary means to be able to purchase for themselves. Further to all of this, he lives in luxury. We're told that he was able to feast sumptuously every day, having no worries and no cares about where the next meal is coming from. But then there's a second man. And this second man is called Lazarus. The only thing that covers this man's body are sores, terrible sores. And every day, there he is, sat in the rich man's gate. And he is longing for food. His greatest ambition is that perhaps some scraps from the table might be brought to him. And yet we're not told that he received a thing. He's the rich man, living in luxury, and his heart is hard towards the man in his gate. And the only compassion that Lazarus receives are from some dogs who come and lick his sores. Two men, very different men. And then we see that there were two places, verse 22 to 24. Two places. Death is a respecter of no man, and both of these men die. But notice that even in their deaths, their material inequality is seen. The rich man is buried. We're not told what happened to the body of Lazarus. Probably would have been thrown on the rubbish heap outside of Jerusalem. Lazarus has a funeral. No, the rich man, sorry, has a funeral. Lazarus has nothing. However, we're told that when Lazarus died, he is immediately carried to Abraham's side. Now, Jesus is using here a culturally common way of referring to what we would now refer to typically as heaven. Here's Lazarus carried into the presence of God, into heaven. But in contrast, when the rich man dies, he finds himself in torment, in agony, in a place called Hades, representing in this particular part of the Bible, hell. hell, the place that Jesus likened to that rubbish tip outside of Jerusalem, that rubbish tip which had a fire that burned endlessly. Two men, two different places, one in heaven, one in hell. And then we see that there were two problems, verse 25 to 31, two problems for the rich man. Firstly, as the rich man is in torment in hell, he is able to look up and think of just how much more this adds to anguish. He looks up and he sees Lazarus at Abraham's side. And he asks Abraham to send Lazarus to relieve his pain. Lazarus, can you just think for a moment there? The rich man in his life didn't even give Lazarus a scrap from his table. And now in hell, he wants Lazarus to come and just to give him some water from the tip of his finger on his tongue. Did the rich man do that for Lazarus? And so Abraham responds by saying, "You've received what you deserve. You, in this life, in your life, had your fill of good things. And Lazarus had his fill of bad things." You see, that's the tragedy of living for comfort and pleasure and wealth. You can have an abundance of it in this life without loving God, without trusting Jesus Christ as your Saviour. And after that you have nothing. An eternity of torment. An eternity of agony. That's the tragedy of those who live for pleasure and live for the love of money. But Abraham says that there is a problem, even if I did try to send Lazarus. Because even if he did try to cross from heaven to hell, Abraham says there has been fixed a chasm which prevents him from crossing and prevents you from crossing. You see, there are some parts of the church today who would teach that that there is a purgatory, and they will teach that there's an in-between place, that you can come out of that place after a certain period of years, after you've paid the price. But the Bible sees no such place. There is only two places. There's a heaven and there's a hell, and there's a chasm between the two which is fixed, which no one can cross. Those from heaven cannot go to hell, and those who in hell cannot go to heaven. You have one chance in this life to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's a second problem. Because once the rich man realizes that Lazarus cannot come and relieve his pain, he pleads to Abraham that he send Lazarus to his five surviving brothers, who it seems are living exactly the same as he was living. Go to them. But there's a problem. Abraham says they have the law, they have the prophets, they have the word of God. And if they will not believe the word of God, neither will they believe if a man was raised from the dead and stood in front of them. Do you see what Jesus is doing as he tells his story? As he speaks to these Pharisees who were lovers of money, who said that they were adhering and observing the law and the prophets, and that they were the real ones who were holy and good. Jesus says, you haven't listened to the law and the prophets. You won't confess your sin. You won't come to me to be part of my Father's kingdom. And even when you kill me and I rise from the dead, you will not believe. And that's exactly what happened. Many of the Pharisees, not all the Pharisees, thankfully, but many of the Pharisees, even when Jesus rose from the dead, did not believe in him. And maybe you're in that category this morning. And you'll say, well, I'm reading the Bible. I'm finding it compelling. I'm listening to its message. I'm understanding it more. But it would really help if someone came back from the dead. Then I would believe. And God would say to you this morning, if you will not believe my word, if you will not believe what I have said and what I have done in history, you will not believe if my son stood right in front of you this morning, freshly raised from the dead. You would have been just like the Pharisees. Now listen to the word of God. Isn't this a sobering story? The love of money ultimately leads to destruction. Now let me just be clear about a few things. The rich man was not in hell because he was wealthy, but because he was an unrepentant sinner. And as an unrepentant sinner, he loved money more than he loved God or the poor man who was lying at his front door. This morning, if the love of money prevents you from turning to God for salvation, it will cost you much more. It will cost you your soul in hell. And this story teaches us that hell is an unescapable place of unending anguish and deep regret. The Bible tells you this morning to flee from the wrath to come by turning and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me also say to those who have done that, there's a word of comfort here, that those who listen to God's word are not assured of riches in this life, but they are promised heaven in the next. The Christian may have more trouble in this world than others. Recently, I've spoken to various Christians who have shared this thing that they find difficult, that there are many Christians who suffer and go through deep trials while they watch people who have not trusted in Jesus, who are not living for God, who are living however they please, and they seem to have everything easy. Jesus says you will have trouble in this world, but heaven is to come. Heaven is to come. And in heaven there will be no more sickness, nor suffering, nor sorrow, but eternal joy and comfort. May I be so bold as to say, Brother David Whedon, in this past year, declined considerably. It was a mix of sadness and joy to sit with him last Sunday, to read scripture to him, and to pray with him. it was joyful to do that. But it was also sad to see that he was very frail, unable to speak as he used to do. And yet, where is he today? Free from sickness, from suffering, from sorrow, in the presence of his Saviour, Jesus Christ. When I spoke to him about the hope of heaven to come, and I spoke to him about how the Lord had saved him, there was that, and I'm not exaggerating, please don't think that. There was that twinkle in his eye, and though he could not use his mouth to form words, he was making noises which were of joy and of acknowledgement at the name of Jesus Christ. Do you love money more than God? Do you love money and wealth more than others? Material things, comfort? Do you love these things more than your own eternal soul? Or will you listen to the word of God, which calls you to follow his Son, Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.